Let us pray. Father, as we turn once more to your word, we seek that blessing that we so need, and that is the instructing ministry of your Holy Spirit. May he lead us into your truth and truly guide us and strengthen us in your ways, the ways of peace, the ways of righteousness, the ways that bring glory to you and delight to your faithful people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The alarm goes. It's still dark. Is that really the time? It hardly seems fair. Didn't we just close our eyes, having just put our head upon the pillow? You stumble out of bed and somehow you get through the chores so that you can leave your place of rest behind and head off to the place of work, whether it's the factory, the office, the shop, the school. That's the picture of daily reality, day in, week out, for the majority of people in this world. And it's a picture that hardly fills us with enthusiasm as we draw to the close of yet another weekend. Because we know that that's the reality that will face us in the morning. To most, there's no enthusiasm at all about this picture. Indeed, for quite a lot of people, the whole concept of work, the very word work, is a dirty word and a dirty thing. And we need to understand it was no real different in the world of first century Greece. As Paul writes to the church, the Thessalonica, the culture of the day, saw that work was, well, that was for the slaves. You know, as a culture, we had liberated ourselves from that necessity. The more fortunate of us could use our time for relaxation, entertainment, for the pursuit of philosophical speculation and entertainment in those terms. And it seems that some of those within the church here at Thessalonica to which Paul writes this letter retained a very inadequate view of work that reflected more the culture out of which they have been born again to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than the culture established in the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared that we work while it is day, for the night comes when no one can work. Some seemingly even believing that Christians should devote themselves wholly and solely to the study of biblical truth in preparation for glory. Yet others may have felt work as unnecessary, especially seeing that Jesus was coming again, and they expected it in the not-too-distant future. So why waste your time and energy? The result was that there were some that Paul seems to be describing in chapter 5 and verse 4 when he calls upon the church to rebuke the unruly. It's a word that was used technically of school children, of boys who would wag school playing truant. And so Paul is saying here that there were some in the church who were truant from their obligations, from work, spending so much time, indeed too much time, in other pursuits, in becoming entertainment and being busybodies, when they should have been productively engaged, and as a result, they were sponging of others rather than loving others. Paul calls them in verse 11 to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, so that they would not be dependent unnecessarily on others, but productive and beneficial. And he does all this within the overarching descriptive of not only loving, but pursuing that love, excelling in that love, stretching that love. And so we read that Paul, in verse 11, uses the controlling exhortation that they are to aspire. It's a Greek word that is often used to speak of pursuing civic honour that comes through outward acts of generosity by the wealthy. And using this term, Paul, though, turns it on its head. What he is saying is that these Christians in the church at Thessalonica should be zealous for the honour that comes not through self-assertion, not through ostentatious displays of personal greatness, but rather through humble, industrious, and unimpeachable behaviour. This is to be the Christian's pursuit. Not only then, but now. So how then should the Christian view work? It's one of the big issues of life in the world in which we live as God's people. How should we develop a Christian perspective on work? I want to take up that theme of aspiring in verse 11. Aspire to lead a quiet life. Aspire to mind your own business. Aspire to work with your hands as we commanded you. And understand from this passage that what Paul is declaring here is that the Christian views work primarily as a holy pursuit. A holy pursuit. Paul here is talking about work within the general framework or the general parameters of a discussion on sanctification. Holiness touching our daily lives. And he is seeing that the way that we live is an expression of the level of our sanctification. He is stressing not only the importance of work, in other words, as a means of living, but also stressing the dignity of work as a means of living for God and a living in consistency with God. In this, Paul is actually reminding us, surely, of God's first command to man at the creation, where Adam was commanded by God to subdue the earth, to work. As he went around and tended the garden, as he went around and named the animals, he was fulfilling this command. When God created Adam, he took him into the garden and he put him to work. That's what Genesis 2 verse 15 is stressing. And from that we see that work, in its original gift, was not a punishment, but a partnership. We were joining in God's care of the creation that he had created. Like marriage and sexual intimacy, what Paul is highlighting here surely is that work is a creational gift that comes under the banner of it was good. It was very good. As originally instituted, work was a holy pursuit. But we all know that the biblical record tells us that something happened that changes the way that we relate to God, that we live in this world, relate to each other, and even has its impact upon work. In fact, when Adam fell into sin, the very character and role of work was changed. As part of God's judgment upon that sin, work became a toil. It became unpleasant. It became a hassle to us. God there says to Adam that we will know sweat on the brow. It's going to be hard. It wasn't always going to be easy in bearing fruit for the labour. No doubt that also includes issues such as boredom, frustration, seeming insurmountable pressure from others upon us as we do our work. Do more, be more focused. Why can't you be like this employee over there? Constant comparisons, deadlines. And of course, it would include our deep sense of personal inadequacies, our personal weaknesses, indeed weaknesses that seem to grow stronger with the passage of time, as also weariness in the work and because of the work. Indeed, surely underpinning all of that in Genesis chapter 3 that God is warning about, and we see reflected not only throughout the pages of Scripture but through the days of our own lives, is that there is now an unholy resistance to work because work is God's gift. Because it was good in God's sight when he placed Adam in the garden and gave him work to do. Before sin, work was good in God's sight. But the sinner doesn't want to honour God, doesn't want to do that which is good in his sight, doesn't want to please God. And so for many it is indeed a dirty word and at best a necessary evil. For others, even when some give themselves to work, it also becomes a distorted reality. It becomes a slavish addiction that not only dominates but defines their life. They become a workaholic who has no room for God, little for others, and certainly no interest in honouring God through the amount of time and energy that they invest in their labour. If such a one has not made work their idol, they slavishly serve, then it is what it seemingly promises to them. The prestige, the power, the possessions, the retirement package, and so forth. These become their gods and their objectives. The underlying point here is that the impact of Christ's redemptive work, however, includes our relationship to work. The gospel, rightly understood, dignifies work. When Paul says, work with your hands to people who have never done anything like that, he's not saying that intellectual work is not necessary, is irrelevant. That what we should be doing is work that actually gets our hands dirty, that requires physical endeavour. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about work of being productive of all sorts, giving yourself rather than withholding yourself in some form of labour that requires something of you rather than you just sitting back and enjoying the labour of others. And in so speaking, Paul here is dignifying work and the workplace and brings a powerful job satisfaction which the unbeliever cannot know to their work. What Paul is celebrating here is that a Christian can know true freedom even as they are at work, whether it's in the office or at the plough, whether it's in diaconal caring, or whether it's in the proclamation of the gospel, that our labour is not in vain because of the Lord Jesus Christ. His transforming impact makes it a sphere of holy endeavour and delight once more. And Paul is raising the stakes, therefore. And in this way, Christianity came into conflict with Greek culture in the area of work, as in many other areas. While to the Greeks of that day, work, particularly with hands, was deemed as degrading, as something that's why you had slaves for, the gospel actually dignified manual labour as an honourable endeavour. With most of the early Christians coming from the working classes, it's no surprise that Paul commands them to persevere at their jobs, and underscoring as a result that this is a holy pursuit, that this is where you will honour Christ if you embrace it with a Christ-like mind. Let me illustrate it in this way. There was a man walking down a country lane. He came across a stone quarry. There were three workers that were near him as he came by, so he asked each of the workers what they were doing. The first, with a large measure of irritance, said, "Can't you see? I'm chipping away at this stone." The second answered without looking up, "I'm earning $400 a week." But when that same question was asked of the third man, he stopped, put his pick down, stood up, stuck out his chest and said, "If you want to know what I'm doing, I'm building a cathedral." It's all a matter of perspective. And to the Christian, his answer is not to pay bills. It's not to pass time. Not to have money for a holiday or for the kids or to have a new car. These things may be involved. But he sees work as a holy vocation, an expression of his partnership with God in the care of the world that belongs to God. You see, to the Christian, work is not a dirty word. It's a means of serving God and of glorifying God. That work may take on various forms over a believer's lifetime, but it is undertaken with the Lord in mind and a desire to please him. And so the question comes to us, can you look beyond the pick and the pay packet and see the work is an expression of holiness? That no matter how small or demeaning a work it may be in the eyes of others, it yet contributes to the glory of God and pleases him when it is embraced with a thankful and grateful heart, and when it is undertaken to his praise. And in this, let us remember the wise summary of biblical truth given by William Tyndale when he said, "There is no work better than another to please God, to pour water, to wash dishes, to be a cobbler or an apostle is one, to wash dishes and to preach is all one, to please God. To the Christian, all work is a vocation. And whatever position we have in life, we know that by the Holy Spirit we can and we ought to use it to the glory of God. Is that how you view the work that is waiting for you tomorrow morning, or the day after, or in due course? Or is this something you reserve in your thoughts as only belonging to those who are in more direct gospel or pastoral ministries? We need to understand, we need to regularly remind ourselves that where God has called us is the place where God has called us to work for His glory, to get our hands dirty for His manifest glory. It's not a necessary evil. It's not a distraction from the real issues of life. On the contrary, it's an expression of the reality that we were created in the image of God who worked at creation and who works in providence and as He fulfills His redemptive plan through Christ Jesus. So the Christian view of work Paul is highlighting here is that it is a holy thing that is embraced as it were, as any other act of life, to as a means of worshipping God and revealing His glory. But secondly, he also sees it as a loving pursuit, because he doesn't actually start with work, does he? He says in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And then he talks about the way that will look in our daily lives. Not being idlers, busybodies, but as labourers who use our time wisely so that we are not dependent upon others. In other words, everything he's saying about love about work springs out of love. Have you ever thought of work in those terms? It is an act of love, not only an act of holiness. Love for our God. Love for our neighbour. In this context, Paul is warning against this whole expression of self-indulgence that leads people to become nuisances. Of those who stick their nose into other people's business. Those who are quite happy to rely on the generosity of others, calling them instead to love those around them. And the antidote to all these negative expressions of life, he sees, is work. He's not just saying, don't do this, replace it with this. Put off the expressions of sin and put on the expression of holiness, which is to be gainfully employed in this world. The call to lead a quiet life refers to the absence of outward disturbances, of not presenting social problems or generating conflict among the people in your life. The call to mind your own business is followed up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when he says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. You feel the weight in which he is saying this, don't you? We command to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. He's saying the same thing. It must be breaking his heart that by the time he writes his second letter that he still has to reinforce it, line upon line, precept upon precept. The stranglehold of culture still seems so strong on how they view the way in which they spend their days as God's people. These realities draw attention to people who clearly have too much time on their hands. The first speaks of those who through boredom follow entertainment and become a nuisance. The latter through boredom turn to the gossip channel. In both cases, they're creating disturbances, whether in the streets and the shopping centres or among people through the slander and the gossip that they are engaging in or the pontification that they are making about people. The point that is particularly distressing here is that Paul is not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about people who are Christians, who are professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are thankful for his work of redemption, but don't see the force of his work of redemption upon their work, because they don't see the connection of work to love. Our culture doesn't see work in those terms, but as Christians we should. Everything is an expression of love. Love to God and love to one another. It's the two great commandments. Why is it that we tend to isolate those commandments from things that we don't particularly want to do? It's the reality of sin in our hearts, isn't it? That we are still struggling against and fighting against. And we need to understand that. And we need to strengthen the reality of love and to see its connection. But Paul also sees that the connection of love is not only in terms of the motivating force, but also in terms of the effect. He sees that work produces a situation where the believers would lack nothing, he says in verse 12. We could turn this around by saying that by working we find ourselves not relying on our neighbours, or, if I may put it more starkly, love does not sponge on others. But there were those within the church, as Paul writes, who were idle, who were living off the wealthy, the generosity of others, who seemed to think that the diaconate funds were there for their benefit, not their need. Yes, we should support those who are in need, including the unemployed. That is a biblical principle. But those so supported ought not to presume on it or abuse it. That is equally a biblical principle. They should remember that it comes at some cost to others. Be appreciative of the loving care of others, but ask themselves, how are they loving in the light of being loved? Doing all within their power, surely, to become financially independent as soon as possible is an appropriate response of love to love that has given them such blessing in a time of need. And if they heeded Paul's exhortations, they would not always have to depend upon the more industrious Christians for their own livelihood. Paul elsewhere stresses that the person who refuses to work when work is available is failing to demonstrate love to others. He does this by actually highlighting the flip side in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, that if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. But what if paid work is not available? What if it's impossible to a person because of physical issues, mental problems? Well, surely then the Christian, being watchful over his time and desirous of being a loving influence for others, should still find things to keep them busy, things that help rather than hurt others. They still have to think in the terms of love. We would say to such people, surely, work around your house. Keep yourself busy. Look for opportunities of ministry in the life of the church. Engage in voluntary work as far as you are able for other Christians or in the community. If you can't keep yourself busy in paid work, then work as an act of love for those about you. I have more than once have said to people who are unemployed that you need to remember that you have a job. And they looked blankly at me and said, your job is to find work. That's your 9-to-5 reality as a Christian, to find work, to be actively involved. And if you have spare time as you look for work, then do other things. Keep yourself busy 9-to-5, as if you were in the workplace. Isn't that the expectation of government also, as it supplies benefits and provides support networks aimed at retraining or helping you to find work? It's not there so that you become a dole bludger. It's there that you will find work. It's there to assist you. And so you embrace it as part of your work day. You get up, you put on the clock at 9 and finish at 5. That's important. It helps you to discipline your time, so that you'll be orderly in your practices, that you'll be kept busy in no matter how routine or frustrating it becomes, as weeks maybe turn into months and maybe even years while you try to to find work. Don't forget, work is a loving pursuit. But thirdly, it is also a gospel pursuit. Later in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22 and following, Paul teaches us that we should work not as man pleases, but as to the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we're not to be conscious of those that we are interacting with and perhaps through that work are serving. The way we work, Paul here stresses, will have an impact on those around us. Here he points out, without an appropriate godly work ethic, we will not walk properly to those who are outside, that is, to non-Christians. In other words, we are to see that the way we work casts a reflection both upon God and the gospel we proclaim in the minds of unbelievers. It will either open doors or close them for the gospel. It is a matter of credibility in the mind of unbelievers. They seem to understand what many believers seem to misunderstand, that the Christian life is a life, not merely a belief. If it is true, it will be evident in our life and how we live that life, and that includes how we live it in the workplace, whether we're trustworthy, conscientious, careful about time, and yet not fearful. Fearful of the boss's opinion, fearful of the pressures of others, fearful of whether we would hold this job for another week. Doing our best, but remembering that we serve God above all and first of all. The unbeliever will say, what good is a gospel that does not impact and bring change in the most basic areas of human life? In the most basic field where they observe us, it's not in the theatre, not in the shopping mall, not in our homes, not in our churches, not in our sports arenas. It's in our workplaces. That's where most of us interact with unbelievers, and equally with believers for some of us. And does our work encourage them, sustain and stimulate other brothers and sisters in Christ? And so we should see that our work, even our approach in times of unemployment, is closely related to the gospel. And in this sense, we should all see ourselves engaged in tent-making ministry. The work context is a place where we serve God, find opportunities to bear witness to the glory of God and to show the redemptive power of Christ in an individual's life, demonstrating the power of the gospel to a godless society. In other words, work is not a secular activity for the Christian. It is very much a religious presence and action. In a very real sense, it's a missionary activity. It's a high view of work, and one can only contemplate what a change such a high view of work would have if it became more apparent in our workplaces, in our schools, and wherever we're in the company of unbelievers. While others display an attitude of grumbling or necessity or despise the boss or the parameters placed upon them, we will express a view of privilege, of honour, of dignity, being ready to indicate that this is because of Christ. We are redeemed in Christ, who in that has redeemed work for us as well. And so may we never forget, it is a holy pursuit. Oh, it is a loving pursuit, but it's also a gospel pursuit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this night and a reminder to us, regardless of the stage in life that we find ourselves, that we are engaged in work. We are not to be profligate with time, but to be good stewards of time, as well as of the resources that you place before us. We pray for those who are seeking work at this time and pray for your blessing to be upon them. Help us to encourage them. Help us to demonstrate love towards them. And we pray, O Father, that your blessing would be with them in the midst of that trial. But help them not to be discouraged. Help them to find other ways to use their time that will still bring glory to you. for those who are in the workplace, for those who are studying again, for those who are retiring. Well, Heavenly Father, help us to see that these are just different contexts in which we are to work for you, that we are to be participants in your creation, that we are engaged in missionary activity to this world. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that all our labour is not in vain because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do so through Christ and to your glory in him. In his name we pray. Amen.